not really a...
Praise God. Precious Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to gather together in your name, to study your word, Lord, to feed upon your word and rejoice in the promises and in the truths that you will bring forth. We ask you this hour, O God, to have your way in our hearts. We commit this time into your hands that you might glorify your name and your word in your saints. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Okay, we are in Psalm 45. Before I get into this, I want to give a correction on that reference. I found out what reference it was that I couldn't find last night. It was Psalm 55. Let me just give you the place where we had it. We were on Psalm 41, verse 9. So with your notes on Psalm 41, verse 9, that reference that I didn't quite have, I had initially Psalm 53, verses 11, 12, 13, which did not exist. But it's Psalm 55. Just transcribed it wrong. So Psalm 55, verses 12 and 13. Remember, we were talking about my familiar friend. And Psalm 55 talks about the same thing. Speaking of Judas, it says, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then could I have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, mine acquaintance." So I was referring to Judas, one that was among him that betrayed him. And so that's the connection there. Okay. Also, the Psalm 23 assignment is due tonight. Also, if you can turn it in after class, I guess that would be the best way before you leave. I would just, somebody remind me and I'll collect them at the end. Okay, we're in Psalm 45. We just had gotten to verse 11. And we talked in verse 10 about being the bride being called out from the world, called out from her father's house. And just as Abraham was called out from his father's land and called to a land that God would show him, so the bride also spiritually is being made and called the same calling. Okay. And in verse 11, it says, "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." So it says here, "The king shall greatly desire thy beauty." The king is desiring the saints, in other words, God is desiring his people. God wants us. He desires our beauty. What beauty do we have? The only beauty that we really have is our totally surrendered will to him, our submission to him, and our desire to serve him, to walk with him, and to love him, and to allow him to be magnified in our hearts. So, the beauty that he desires is us in our hearts. There's nothing beautiful about us in the outward that's causing him to desire us. It's what he sees, and the potential that he sees as our wills are turned over to him and submitted to him. And as we do that, God will rejoice over us. It says in Isaiah 62, verse 5, that God is going to rejoice over his people. God, my God shall rejoice over me. And not because we're so beautiful in ourselves, but because he makes us beautiful. And when our will is opened up to him, he can do what he desires with us. This heart of submission is also seen in Abigail in 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 41, which I'll read for you real quickly. The same heart that we see here that causes God to desire the beauty, and in type here David desiring her beauty, it says, "And she arose and bowed herself, her face on the earth, and said, Behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." So she was humbling herself and being willing to wash the feet, being willing to do whatever the master had said. And that's the beauty that God would impart to us. Yes. That was 1 Samuel 25:41 is the reference. Okay. And you might also put 1 Peter 3, verses 5 and 6. 1 Peter 3, verses 5 and 6. And I'll read that. It says, "For after this manner in old time the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do dwell and are not afraid with any amazement." So he's giving the example of those that were humble, those that were humbling their hearts before their masters. And this is what God desires to see in his bride, that humbling submission and submission of the will to the Lord. It says here also in verse 11, "For he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." So it's showing his lordship position over his bride. Even though we're talking about a queen here, even though we're talking about a bride that's being married to him, nevertheless you see that submission and that worship and that authority that he has and the headship and over her. And this again, because it says spirit worship him, now a woman is not to worship her husband. She's to worship God. She's to reverence her husband and acknowledge his position, headship, and so forth. But she's not to worship him. The only thing that we're allowed to worship is God himself, not even allowed to worship angels. So this sets the tenor of this as being a spiritual thing. Some people look at the Song of Solomon and look at the psalm and see nothing but a carnal relationship between a king and his wife or and so forth. They don't see that it's referring to God and his church. But here is a good example. This is something to point out. It's talking about worship. And so, "He is thy Lord, worship thou him." Showing that this is a spiritual and not a physical relationship. It's a relationship in the spirit, not just in the flesh. Okay? But the type is there, and the example is there also for the husband and wife relationship, and that's thoroughly covered in Ephesians 5. Now in verse 12, "And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor." Now Tyre was a rich city. It was a symbol of riches of the Gentiles, of the trade, the commerce, and the merchandise, and so forth of the world. A port city where a great deal of transactions were being carried on. It was a symbol of the riches of the Gentiles. And it speaks here of the riches of the Gentiles being given to Israel during the millennium, to the bride. And of course we know the bride is primarily speaking to the spiritual and to us, but also in the natural with reference to Israel being rejoined to Yahweh at that time, the Gentiles will be in subjection and all of their riches will be given to Israel. In Isaiah 23:18 and Isaiah 60 verses 10 to 12, we see a similar picture. Isaiah 23:18 and Isaiah 60 verses 10 to 12. Speaking in the prophecy about the Gentiles coming and giving their riches unto the righteous and to the saints. Also, of course, spiritually speaking, it applies to the bride of Christ, who will receive the riches of the inheritance of the saints and who also will rule and reign over the earth. And during the millennium, we will receive the riches, as it were. We will rule and reign over the earth and inherit all things. And the Scripture says, "The meek shall inherit the earth." This is going to be the fulfillment of this. So it applies to the church. It applies also to natural Israel during the millennium. The rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. They're going to be seeking our favor. We're going to be ruling and reigning during that day. Verse 13, "The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold." The king's daughter. This king's daughter is the same as the queen. And here's again where that kind of a paradox comes in. It's like, if she's the king's daughter, how can she be the king's wife? But she's both the king's daughter and the king's wife. Because the king is Jesus Christ, and as the father, we are his daughter, as it were, as the bride. But as the son, we are his bride. Both relationships exist. We are both his daughter, being born of him, being born from above, and his bride. In different senses, of course. It's just like many things in the Word of God. You see the church as a man-child, but as a bride. How can we be both man-child and bride at the same time? But it's the same type of thing. And depending upon the relationship that you're focusing on, she's the king's daughter now. And she's all glorious within. Her clothing is wrought of gold. It talks about her clothing of gold, the same thing it spoke of the queen in verse 9. The queen in gold of Ophir. So we're talking about the same individual here. But there's a little bit different emphasis here. Now she's the king's daughter. She is that which has come from him, but she's also that which is coming to him in marriage. It says she's all glorious within. Within she's glorious. There's purity in her heart. There's the beauty of holiness within her. And her desire for God and her submission to God and the purity of her heart is the beauty that he's speaking of. She's glorious within. Not so much in the outward, but within. That's the thing that God sees. Not so much in the eyes of the world, but within our hearts, God sees something that the world doesn't see. And in that day, of course, it's going to be the same. And then he's going to give us a new glorified body to suit the glory that's within. Now, Christ is that which is within her. That's where the glory is. Christ is within her. The anointing of God, the power of God is within her. And this is what brings forth the beauty. Colossians 1:27 speaks of Christ in us, the hope of glory. I'll just quote it there, the Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the glory that's within. It's the hope of glory. That's why the church is all glorious within, because of Christ. Also in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, it says, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, but let me just read it here. It says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. That's the picture of the bride who's glorious within. She is keeping the covenant inwardly, not just doing an outward sign to make everybody and fit in with everybody else and make everybody think and make sure that men realize that she is walking with God or whatever. But in her heart, she's circumcised her heart. She has set herself apart unto God and is seeking the praise of God and not of men. She's seeking to please Him. She wants to marry Him, and so she's seeking to please Him and no one else. All glory is within. And it speaks also of the clothing of gold. So within she's glorious, but also God clothes her with deity. Again, this clothing of gold representing Christ, representing deity. She's clothed outwardly with divine glory, with power. And in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 6 to 14, I see another picture of this. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verses 6 to 14. It says, And when I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted in thine own blood. It's God speaking to the church. And I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, and I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field. And when thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments, thy breasts are fashioned, thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee, and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. So speaking of a marriage, a covenant. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, put bracelets upon thy hands, and chain around on thy neck. And I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen, and silk, and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour, and honey, and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. So he's speaking again of, and one more verse, and thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty. It was perfect, through my comeliness, which I had put on thee, saith the Lord God. So, this is what God desires of the church. And then he goes on to describe how Israel in that time went on to play the harlot after God had done all that. But the true Israel of God, the true church of God, is going to move right into that relationship with him. And being clothed and being beautified as the bride of Christ before the earth. And caught up to be with him and to meet him in the air. Romans 13:14 speaks of that adornment that we wear. It says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, clothed with him, with his righteousness, with that gold, with that divine glory and power. This is what God wants his people clothed with. So she's glorious within and also glorious without. Her clothing is of wrought gold. But the most important thing is the inward, is the heart. God can take care of the outward. He's going to clothe us with his righteousness. but the heart must be there, the desire to serve Him, the love. He's not going to clothe a bride who doesn't love Him and doesn't want to marry Him. In verses 14 and 15, it says, "She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework." And again, this fine, very expensive embroidery. "The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace." Now, they shall be brought. In other words, the bride and the virgins both enter the palace. They're both brought into the palace, brought into the dwelling place of the king, and in joy and in gladness. And here again, we see the picture of the bride and the rest of the saints. And they are saints. They are sanctified ones. They do love the Lord, but they're not the bride. And they're both in the palace, all right, but the relationship is different. The relationship that they have with Him is different. Even though they're all in heaven, there will be differences. In Song of Solomon 1:4, it's a good parallel with this, Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 4, and I'll give you the references and I'll just read the first one. Now, Song of Solomon 1:4, also Isaiah 35:10, and Isaiah 51:11 is parallels. But I wanted to read Song of Solomon 1:4. It says, "Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee." So we will run after thee. Not only the bride, but all of the virgins and concubines and so forth are desiring him and seeking him and come into his chambers. Okay. So with gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Not by their own righteousness, but by his righteousness that they wear. And then in verse 16, "Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth." Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children. It seems here that what it's getting at is to say that the offspring shall be greater and more numerous than their fathers. Instead of the fathers, the children. The idea is it seems to be a wish that was a common wish to newlyweds. When a couple got married, because children and offspring was the most highly sought after thing in that culture and society, they were wishing them that their offspring would be many and even greater than their fathers. And so that's apparently what the sense of this is. And so we can see in type that the union of Christ and His church brings forth more after its kind. Now that won't necessarily be true once we're in heaven, but even here on the earth, although where it's true we're not fully married to Him, in certain aspects the relationship's already begun, and as we are loving Him, we are bringing forth more fruit, bringing forth more saints, witnessing, preaching the gospel to the rest of the earth, and so it brings forth many offspring. But also, in the sense that it seems to be speaking of here, as that eternal glory, that eternal marriage between Christ and His bride takes place, there is going to be that which comes forth from that. Not necessarily new saints and so forth or anything of that nature. We don't know what it's going to involve, but it will involve the riches and the glory and the blessings of the kingdom, and it's going to multiply and grow and grow and grow. We're never going to be bored in heaven, in other words. It's going to be a constant outflowing of the glory and the power of God, and we'll be involved with God and whatever He's doing in His creative action and so forth. That marriage is going to bring forth fruit. If an earthly marriage brings forth fruit, certainly the marriage between God and His people will bring forth fruit for all eternity. In this life, it begins already with more saints coming into His kingdom and the fruits of the Spirit and so forth. But we don't know. We're not told what kind of parallel there might be there, but we can be certain that it will bring forth abundantly and glorify the Lord more and more and more. So instead of thy father shall be thy children, a great abundance, a great proliferation, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. So here again it seems to be tying it down to the earth and tying it down to bringing forth offspring in the spiritual manner. And they shall be princes in all the earth. The saints will rule during the millennium on the earth. They're going to rule and reign. And so this offspring, those that are the products of the love relationship between God and His people, bring forth power and honor in the earth and rule in the earth during the millennium, of course, as we point to. Of course, it could have an application also to the new earth and the new creation. And then verse 17, "I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever." Now it's a little bit ambiguous here as to who the I is. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. The I is, most commentators take it to be the psalmist, the one who's writing this psalm. And the psalmist, after he's discussed all of these things and God's relationship with his church and so forth, says, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations by preaching the gospel and being, you know, faithful to speak the word for it, making known the name of Yahweh, and going forth to the ends of the earth. So that's one way to take it. Another possibility would be to say the I is the bride. The bride here, who is making known the name of her husband, making known the name of Yahweh to the ends of the earth. I will make thy name to remember in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. So the truth is there, whichever we apply it to. The truth is that the saints of God should be preaching and proclaiming the truth of God, the word of God, to the ends of the earth. Either whether it's the bride or whether it's the psalmist who's writing this. But the psalmist who's writing this is part of the bride, so you still end up in the same place. Malachi 1:11, with this, Malachi 1:11, making God's name to remember it in all generations, speaking of the gospel, going forth to the ends of the earth, and men knowing about him and his name. Malachi 1:11 speaks of the same thing. Says, for from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith Yahweh of hosts. And so through the preaching of the gospel and the proclaiming of his word, going out to the Gentiles, his name is being made great. Psalm 72:17 is also good with that. Psalm 72:17 says, his name shall endure forever, his name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him, all nations shall call him blessed. Prophecy of Christ again. So in this psalm we see a clear picture of the bride of Christ and the relationship between God and his people. It's not a new thing. God has constantly likened his relationship to his people to a husband and a wife, and both with Israel in the Old Testament and with the church in the New. Okay, in Psalm 46, yeah, question?
You want to hand around the roll?
Did I forget to hand it around? Or
no, it's already
been. Is it already been? Okay, if you missed it, you can catch it at the end. Okay, this class is pretty fast. Usually it takes a half a period to get it right. Okay, in Psalm 46 then, we'll move on. Psalm 46, as the title says, to the chief musician for the sons of Korah, a song upon Alamoth. And the only new thing we see here is a song upon Alamoth. Alamoth is a plural is a plural word meaning virgins or maidens. And so it's a song upon Alamoth, the virgins. It's the voice of the virgins, in other words. Perhaps speaking of the soprano voices, the higher range voices of the virgins, but the word means virgins. And here again it's a song of the church, and singing unto the Lord and his power and his strength and his provision for his people. Okay, in verse 1 it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. A very present help in trouble. Or Hebrew for that last clause, a help in distresses he is found exceedingly. A help in distresses he is found exceedingly. And the Hebrew has an emphasis because of that word exceedingly coming right at the very end. There's a more of an emphasis. Usually the emphasis comes at the end in Hebrew. And so a help in distresses he is found exceedingly. And they say a very present help in trouble, but it's even more emphatic in the Hebrew. In other words, he is always there to help. He is there to meet our needs exceedingly. In fact, over and abundant, more abundantly than we could even ask or think. And Ephesians 3:20 is a good parallel. Ephesians 3:20, he's to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. So he's a very present help in trouble, or a help in trouble and distresses exceedingly. And verse 2 says, therefore we will not fear. Because he's our help, because he's our exceeding help in time of trouble, therefore we will not fear. Though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the earth itself be removed. The Hebrew for removed here is exchanged or changed. This particular Hebrew word can refer to either a total or a partial destruction, changed or exchanged. In other words, the earth could be grossly modified, grossly changed by volcanic activity or wars and rumors of wars or whatever it might be, or even exchange, meaning a total exchange of the earth. There's another Hebrew word that makes that more emphatic, and it's used in some other scriptures. But here, it could be either a total or partial destruction of the earth. And in spite of that, there's no fear because the hope is in God. Although the whole earth be troubled and shaken and the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, either physically or in type, the mountains representing the kingdoms of the earth being carried into the seas and so forth, and thrown into the seas, being brought into turmoil and agitation, the seas also representing the nations and the peoples and the tongues. Though, in other words, all stable systems of the earth fall and decay and fall into the anarchy of the general masses, yet we shall not fear. We may get the opportunity to see some of this happen as the Word of God prophesies concerning the end times and the anarchy that comes and so forth that results perhaps in the Antichrist world government. But though the nations, though everything that we thought was stable, though everything that we felt secure in should fall, yet the Scripture says that He is our very exceeding help in times of distress, and we can run and flee to Him for strength. So that though the nations fall or though calamities come, because of His help and His being our refuge, we can be assured and have no fear. It's a wonderful thing to have confidence in God. Just thinking about your life before you came to Christ, it was so essential to know what the world situation was, especially with the threat of the bomb and everything else. There was no real security unless you could feel secure in the political systems of the world. But in Christ, it's totally independent of that. Let the bombs come and everything else. You're secure in Him. And you have eternal security, if you pardon the expression, in Him as you have faith in Him and got confidence in Him. And those that teach the doctrine of eternal security don't really have eternal security because they violated the covenant, the basis for it. But those who really know and understand the Word of God can be secure in Him as they believe Him and have confidence in Him and obey Him and trust Him and walk with Him. Okay. In verse 3, it says, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with swelling thereof. The waters... Of course, he's talking about the physical here, but then he's carrying it right into the type. The waters, if we talk about physical waters, the floods and so forth, and mountain shaking and volcanic activity and the swelling thereof and the outpouring of the lava or whatever it might be, though that might come to pass, we can have rest in Him. But even more so, as it refers to peoples and kingdoms, unrest on the earth, we can have confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ and the truths of God. Be free from the fear of the things that are happening in the world. In Psalms 93, verses 2 to 4, a good parallel. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength. Wherewith he hath girded himself, the world also is established that it cannot be moved. And he's speaking of the spiritual now. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Yahweh. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. But nevertheless, the Lord is standing above the floods. It says, the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. So let the heathen rage, let the nations shout and scream and holler and point their finger against God. It's not going to make a bit of difference. God is above all of their power, all of their strength. All right, in verses 4 and 5, he says, there is a river. He stops with a selah there to pause, to consider that, and consider the fact that though whatever happens in the earth, we have confidence in Him. Then it says in verses 4 and 5, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. It speaks of the river of life in the New Jerusalem. This river that's flowing through the city of God. That streams, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. The city of God is that New Jerusalem. The saints of God, the people of God, God's church. And this is our ultimate home. This is where we're going to dwell. And the impact of this, that it matters little what happens on the earth. It matters little what happens to the cities and the kingdoms and the nations of the earth. We have an ultimate home in the New Jerusalem, and there the river of God is going to flow through, provide nourishment, provide strength. God's provisions will be complete. It'll be in the midst of the tabernacles of the Most High God. God will be in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. And it's just calling our attention to our hope, heavenly calling, and causing us to realize that, as Paul said, though the earthly tabernacle, this body, be dissolved, we have a heavenly one on the other side, and we need not worry. So it doesn't matter much what happens on the earth. Now, it is true also that during the millennium, God will establish Jerusalem in spite of the nations, in spite of the heathens raging and so forth. He's going to establish the earthly Jerusalem, and he's going to cause the nation of Israel to be blessed and so forth. But spiritually speaking, it applies to the New Jerusalem, where the saints of God will dwell for all eternity. And with that, you might put Revelation 22, verse 1, talking about the river of life flowing out from the throne of God in the New Jerusalem, and also Ezekiel chapter 47, the entire chapter. Ezekiel 47, the whole chapter, where it speaks of that river flowing from the throne of God, and speaks of being ankle deep and then knee deep and so forth. In other words, moving into the glory of God and the power of God and the river and the blessing of God that comes forth from His throne, from His presence. All right? So this is that river that we speak of, the rivers of the living water that we taste of in type right now. We taste of and we partake of it in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but it will come to its full fruition in that great river of life. Not necessarily literal now. It's speaking in symbolic picture of what that New Jerusalem will be like. It is showing that water of life and the power and the love of God and the provisions that God has. Hoping here before too long, I just had a thought a while ago to see what I might find out about taking water as a type, just like with light and other things. Almost everything that God has made in the physical, and because water is used as such a symbol throughout the Word of God all the way through, I'm going to try when I get some time to take a look into that a little more deeply. I already can see some things, but I know there's a lot more there. And just the properties of water, the physical properties of it, so forth, and how it lends itself to all of these analogies, and why God uses it as a type of the Spirit of God and salvation, many other things. Okay, in verses 6 and 7, it says, the heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. So here it begins to tell us a little bit more what he's speaking of. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, and he uttered his voice, the earth melted. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So God speaks His voice, and we saw this heathen raging in Psalms 2, 1. I'll give you as a reference, Psalms chapter 2 and verse 1. We discussed it more in detail there, the heathen raging and so forth. He uttered His voice, and the earth melted. The judgment came. All God does is speak His word. The same word that created all things is the word that will judge and destroy. And He speaks the word and it is done. And the earth melted. Amos chapter 9 and verse 5. The prophet's also speaking of the melting of the earth. Amos chapter 9, verse 5. Micah chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Micah chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And 2 Peter 3:10. 2 Peter 3:10. Where we see the scripture talking about the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Again, when he says melt, he means melt. It means the whole thing is going to be destroyed, wrapped up. The heavens shall be rolled up as a scroll, it says, and God knows how to destroy it. It's not just going to renovate the earth and you know, use it again for all eternity, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and others teach. He's going to cause it to pass away. It's going to melt. At the sound of his voice. Also, Yahweh of hosts is with us. Yahweh of hosts is with us. He is the God that's with us. He is that Emmanuel, God with us, who will be with us in the hour of testing and trial. He's for us. He's on our side. He's going to cause the earth to melt, but He's going to be with us for all eternity. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The same God who promised and made covenants to the forefathers is our refuge, and He will certainly fulfill His word. Verses 8 and 9, He says, come, behold, the works of Yahweh. What desolations He hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. So God's going to bring peace upon the earth, but it's not going to be by peace treaties and salt talks and everything else. He's going to bring peace on the earth by destroying the wicked. That's the only way you'll ever have peace. And many have deceived themselves in the world today to think that, well, we can just, you know, lay down our arms, disarm ourselves, and hold up our peace signs. And in doing that, the enemy will run right over you. Same thing as spiritually. Lay down your arms, lay down your sword of the Spirit, and watch the devil run through and tear you apart. You're not going to make him go away by saying, let's have peace. The only way peace is going to come is by total unconditional victory and forcing them to surrender. And that's what God's going to bring in. There will not be peace on the earth until Christ comes and stops the battle of Armageddon and brings peace on the earth. So that's what this is mainly pointing to. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow. That's how he makes them to cease. They can't war anymore because he destroys all their weapons and all of their capabilities of making war. That's the only thing that's going to bring peace. And only then can men live safely on the earth and lay down their arms. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, it speaks of the same thing. It says, And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So then there's going to be peace, but not till Christ comes. It's interesting, when we were at the United Nations building in New York on an outreach, and I was tempted to, you know, blow the place up, you know, if I wasn't a Christian, you know, but we walked by, and they had a big statue there. I can't even remember what the statue was of, but I can't remember what, but it had an inscription on it. It was quoting Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4. And it was donated by the Soviet Union, you know, and that's exactly what they want. They want us to beat all of our weapons into plowshares and so forth while they keep their weapons and come in and take over. But I thought that was quite significant. They were an atheistic, ungodly nation that don't believe in the Scripture, but yet they quote it, you know, when it serves their purposes. It's really something. But God is going to bring peace. He's going to bring it, and he's going to rule and reign in righteousness over the earth. Because men, with their stubborn wills, are not going to submit. And even when they try to gather themselves together to have peace in an ungodly manner, God is going to cause it to, they shall say peace and safety, and sudden destruction shall come upon them. So there will not be peace on the earth until Christ comes. So we don't need to look, you know, get all involved in peace movements and civil rights and all of these things. God is going to establish peace. The problem is not with nations. The problem is with the individual hearts of human beings. And human beings make up nations. The only way you're going to change nations is to change the hearts of men. All right? Verse 10, be still and know that I am God. To those that are at worry and unrest and wondering about the nations and wondering about the kingdoms and wondering about their security and so forth, he says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. This is absolute certainty. There's no possibility that this will not come to pass. God has said it. He's spoken it. He sees the beginning from the end. And there's going to come a day when he is going to take control over all things. He's allowing a great deal to take place now, but yet it's all working toward the ultimate goal that God has in view and has in mind. Be still and know that I am God. Now, when he says be still, he doesn't mean just to be lethargic. What he means is be still and confident in God in faith, and trust God for the things that you cannot do, and believe God's word even though you don't see it yet. Believe the prophecies even though they don't seem to be coming to pass. We must cease from our own works, as it says in Hebrews, to discover God's power in our lives. Ceasing from our own works, not running around and trying to do everything in ourselves, but beginning to wait upon God and receive His power, and receive His anointing, and receive His strength, and then go forth and do what He would have us to do. In Hebrews 4, verses 10 and 11, Hebrews 4, verses 10 and 11, says that he that hath entered into his rest has ceased from his own works. And he says, wherefore labor to enter into that rest. So he's calling us to a spiritual rest, not a physical one. Then in Exodus 14 and verse 13, Exodus 14 and verse 13, when Israel was right up against the Red Sea, the Egyptian armies were closing in, Moses said unto them, be still, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. And that ties right in with the same thing. When we're going to be run up against a wall, as it were, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord's going to open the heavens and catch us up to be with him, rule and reign over the earth when he returns again to judge the earth. And Yahweh himself will be exalted, it says. I will be exalted in the earth. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 11, there's a lot of parallels to Isaiah chapter 2 here. But Isaiah 2:11 says, "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and Yahweh alone shall be exalted in that day." Yahweh alone, not Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but Yahweh alone shall be exalted in that day. And they're going to know that His name is one. So He will exalt Himself in that day, and every man will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Then in verse 11, Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And again, repeating this, but I wanted to give you a parallel with this. Matthew 1:23. Emmanuel. His name is called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So Christ is the fulfillment of this. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Fulfilled, of course, fully in Jesus Christ, who is God with us, Yahweh with us, manifested in the flesh and with us, and then, of course, in that eternal state, we'll be with Him and in that blessed provision. Also, it's going to take place for Israel in the millennium when Jesus Christ returns, takes control over the earth, rules and reigns over the earth in righteousness, and then, of course, they can say also that Yahweh is with us. Okay? And He's our refuge. He's where we flee. He's where we can run from sin and from Satan and from the world and from our own flesh. We can run into Him and receive protection, receive strength. Okay, verse Psalm 47. In Psalm 47, we'll see a call for all nations. And we've been talking about the nations here and how God's going to bring judgment upon the nations in Psalm 46. But now He begins to talk about how, again, He brings about the fact that He's going to bring judgment on the nations. But He also brings out in the tenor of this that they should all begin to worship Him and rejoice in Him. They don't have to be judged. They don't have to be destroyed. If they will submit themselves to God, they can come into the covenant and the blessings and promises and privileges. And they can rejoice as Israel rejoices in their deliverance. So it's a call for all nations and for Israel to rejoice in God's deliverance. For God will exalt His people in the earth. And if we will be His people, though we come from the Gentile nations or whether we come from Israel, whatever blood we're of, if we will exalt Him and lift Him up, He shall exalt His people in the earth and they will rule and reign with Him. Now this Psalm 47 is possibly inspired by Jehoshaphat's victory over Moab and Ammon and Edom. And Jehoshaphat had a great victory over the nations that had conspired together against them. Moab, the Moabites, and Ammon, A-M-M-O-N, and Edom. Edom, of course, we've seen before to the south. There was a great victory recorded in 2 Chronicles 20, verses 18 to 23. And I'll just read that for you. We don't have any absolute proof that this is the specific instance that this is referring to, but it certainly fits perhaps better than any other one instance in the Old Testament. Of course, the whole psalm was talking about future events, but this would certainly be an occasion that would inspire this type of a message. In 2 Chronicles 20, verses 18 to 23, it said, "And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground." He's being threatened now by all these nations that have conspired against him. "With his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before Yahweh, worshiping Yahweh." So they were getting their hearts right with God. This is the first step to victory. Verse 19, "And the Levites, and of the children of the Kohathites, and the children of the Korahites." And the Korahites, of course, are the ones that this psalm is a psalm of the sons of Korah. So they were the music, they were the musicians, they were the singers. It says, "And they stood up to praise Yahweh, God of Israel, with a loud voice on high." So they began to praise God and magnify His name. "And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood still and said, 'Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in Yahweh your God. So shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper.'" So they believed, they had faith. Then it says, "And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto Yahweh, and that should praise the beauty of holiness. And they went out before the army, and to say, 'Praise Yahweh, for his mercy endureth forever.'" Now who in his right mind would ever send the singers out in front of the troops in the armies to go out into battle? The ones in the front were the first ones to be killed. Why would anybody in his right mind put singers out in front of the armies? But it says, "And when they began to sing and to praise, Yahweh set ambushments against the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy one another." So first, Ammon and Moab destroyed the Edomites. They were all supposed to be together, and then they destroyed each other. They didn't have to fight. Israel didn't have to fight the battle. God fought it for them, but they had unity. They had humbled themselves. They wept before God and repented, and they began to sing and to praise and magnify God and went forth in faith. And so it would be very appropriate to see this. The Gentile nations being smitten and being brought under by the power and the anointing of God. And as a result of this, to pray, sing and praise and magnify and worship God, for He has done His work. Even as they sang praises unto God, He fought the battle for them. So this is the historical circumstance that most say is most likely the thing that precipitates this psalm, or is the occasion for the writing of the psalm. Whether it is or not, it certainly fits the tenor of this. Okay, verse 1. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. Voice of victory, of triumph. All ye people, and the Hebrew is literally peoples, peoples, plural. Speaking of all of the nations, all of the peoples. Clap your hands, all ye peoples, all the nations. All men will one day acknowledge Him. They will all have to acknowledge Him. Whether they do it with rejoicing, whether they do it in trembling, all men will have to acknowledge Him as Lord. Revelation 5:13 and Philippians 2:9-10. Philippians 2:9-10, speaking of Christ and every man bowing and confessing that He is Lord. And the sooner they do it, the better. They can do it now, clapping their hands and praising and magnifying Him, or do it later in fear and trembling, being judged. We brought this out before. And also, the gospel is going out to the Gentiles so that they may rejoice. Clap your hands, all ye people. God has never exclusively set aside salvation for one particular people. And from the very beginning, He's always had the door open to the Gentiles. He's always had it open. If any man would come in and be circumcised and submit to the covenant, submit to the laws of God and so forth, he could be saved, even in the Old Testament. And so also in the New. In fact, God called Abraham to bless all nations, not just to have a separate people. I'm going to choose these people and they're going to be the elect and no one else. That may fit the Calvinistic concept, but it certainly doesn't fit the Word of God. He chose Abraham so that all nations would be blessed. That was the whole, that was wrapping up the whole promise to Abraham. And so in Abraham, all nations have been blessed because Abraham brought forth the Messiah, the seed of Abraham, which through Christ all nations have been blessed. But even in the Old Covenant, God wanted them to come in. There was no barrier to others coming in, and some did. Ruth came in and became a part of the covenant people. And so there were individuals from time to time that came in and joined themselves to Israel and became a part of Israel. And they could have at any time. There's several scriptures that back that up. I won't get into now. But especially in these last times, as the gospel goes forth, God desires that all nations come into repentance and come into the knowledge of God and become Israel and become the people of God. In Psalm 66, verses 1 to 4, Psalm 66, verses 1 to 4, says, make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of His name, make His praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible art Thou in Thy works. Through the greatness of Thy power shall Thine enemies submit themselves unto Thee. All the earth shall worship Thee and shall sing unto Thee. They shall sing to Thy name. So all nations God is calling and inviting into His presence that they might know His name and walk with Him. Otherwise, they shall be among those that will be overcome, those that will have to submit themselves to God's people, to Israel. But they can become a part of Israel if they will believe. Verse 2, He says, for Yahweh Most High is terrible. He is a great King over all the earth. Now, terrible doesn't mean like abominable. It means like to be feared. And the Hebrew is literally to be feared. He is terrible. He's to be feared. He is the one who rules. He's the one who has authority. He's the one who reigns. He's to be feared. He's to be acknowledged as to who He is, lest judgment come upon those that reject Him. He is to be feared. Deuteronomy 7:21, Malachi 1:14. It parallels with that. Deuteronomy 7:21. In Malachi 1:14. And He's king over all the earth. Zechariah 14:9. He's the great King over all the earth. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9, which I quoted in part a little while ago, but I'll read it for you now. It says, and Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Yahweh and His name one. One Yahweh and His name one. Okay, then in verse 3, God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Oh, excuse me, I skipped down the wrong psalm. Getting ahead of myself. Verse 3 of 47. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. God ruling and overcoming the heathen. Of course, speaking of Israel ruling and reigning with him. And God subduing the nations at the great battle of Armageddon, putting them under our feet and so forth. Also, spiritually speaking, we are gaining dominion now in Jesus Christ, provisionally and spiritually speaking. But with this, Psalm 18, verse 47. Psalm 18, 47. Which says, "It is God that avengeth and subdueth the people under me." So he's subduing the people under us. Psalm 8:6 also. Psalm 8:6, "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." God's intention for man is to give him dominion. And it's coming to pass in Christ and in the promises of God that are spoken here. Also, Daniel 7, verses 22 and 27. Daniel 7, verses 22 and 27, talking about the kingdom, the Most High being given to the saints, and he's giving his authority to the saints, and they shall rule and reign, so forth. Same picture. So it's especially pointing to the millennium as we rule over the earth and over the nations, and then, of course, pointing to that dominion that he gives us eternally as his saints and as his people. There's always a connection between what's happening in earthly Israel and what's happening in spiritual Israel. There's constant parallels. Roger, do you have a...
That Romans 16, 20 goes over. It says the God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet.
Good. Yes, it certainly does. Romans 16:20, if you want to put that. He's going to bruise Satan for the spirit, for the saints, of course, especially. This is the dominion that he's giving us. He's going to bruise Satan under our feet. Just as Christ has paid that price and crushed Satan's headship, we should also rule and reign with him, especially, of course, at the time of the rapture when we're caught up to meet him in the air, and at which time Satan is cast out of heaven and cast down to the earth and having great wrath, because he has but a short time. We have, now has come salvation, we have the total dominion at that time, and then as events proceed throughout the millennium and after the millennium, of course, Satan meets his final end. So there are many different examples of this principle in operation in different areas, at different times, with different people as the time goes on. All right? Verse 4. So he's going to subdue the people under us, the nations under our feet. We'll rule and reign with him over the in the millennium, over the heathen, over the Gentile nations. Because during that time, there's not many people left, of course, at the time the millennium begins. There is one-third of the nation of Israel. There's only one-sixth of the Gentile nations after that great battle, of their armies anyway. And so there aren't a lot of people, but we rule and reign over the earth during that time. And not everybody is submitting willingly in the millennium. The scripture does talk about sinners in the millennium and so forth. But it talks about instant judgment coming on. They're not getting away with anything then. If they get out of line, the judgment comes immediately. But there will be a resistance. And at the end of the millennium, they rise up again, and God brings the judgment. But nevertheless, we are ruling and reigning over the earth, and we have authority over the earth as the saints with Christ. So he shall put them under our feet in that sense as well. Verse 4, "He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob whom he loved." Selah. So he says he will choose our inheritance for us. God will give to his people the land that he promised to Jacob. He's going to choose that inheritance for us. He's already picked it out. As far as earthly Israel is concerned, as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, he says, even the excellency of Jacob whom he loved. That excellency of Jacob is referring to the promises and to the provisions and the promises to Jacob concerning the land, of course, to the natural promises, the land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates, and that whole territory that God is going to give. He's going to choose that inheritance out for us, and we're going to receive it. The nation of Israel will receive it, and will rule and reign over the earth. But also it applies to the spiritual promises, all of the promises of God, and Yahweh himself to his people, to us as his saints. He's going to choose our inheritance. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and where I am, you may be also." He's marking out our inheritance already, and he's setting it up for us. So it has applications both to spiritual and natural Israel again. But this excellency of Jacob, God's going to fulfill the promises to his covenant people. And even though it looks like it couldn't come to pass, and especially before Israel became a nation again, as far as the national promises are concerned, if you would have told somebody, let's say 100 years ago, that God was going to gather together the nation of Israel again, you would have been thought of an absolute fool. There was no possibility. They're scattered all over the earth. They're all over all countries all over the earth. How in the world can that ever happen? But God's brought it to pass in our own time, and we've seen it. And the rest is going to come to pass as well. He's setting the stage for the fulfillment of his covenant to Abraham and the promises, even in the natural. God doesn't do anything half done. He doesn't leave anything undone. He's going to take care of the spiritual. That's what we're mainly concerned about. But he's also going to take care of the rest of it too. And when we get all done, we'll be like Paul, who said, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. You know, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. He says that right after discussing what God is going to be doing with the nation of Israel. All right. Verse 5, he says, God is gone up with a shout, Yahweh with the sound of a trumpet. Now that shout and that trumpet should remind you of some scriptures and remind you of the word of God, which tells us of the rapture of the saints. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17 talks about the shout. And God is gone up. Well, we know that it's the saints are being caught up, but Yahweh goes up with a shout also. He ascends up with his people in victory, in a victory procession, as it were. It kind of reminds you of the king going up to his throne, marching up to his throne in great procession with all of his people and his subjects behind him. And that's what's going to take place. He's going to mount his throne, as it were, and take dominion and authority over the earth. The beginning of the rapture. The rapture marks the beginning of the unfolding of the end time events. And so we mount the throne with him, rule and reign with him. He ascends up and mounts his throne, and it can apply, of course, to Christ's ascension and so forth in the beginning, but it's all for this ultimate purpose and end, that he rules and reigns over the earth. And then, of course, he comes again to rule and reign and to set up his kingdom on the earth. But he mounts his throne, as it were, when he has his saints, when he has those that are submitted to him, and his kingdom established in heaven. Okay, that was the last bell, I guess, so we'll have to stop here. Have a good vacation. I guess it'd be best before you pack up everything, just to pass the assignments to the front, and maybe, Pat, you could collect them for me across the front. If you don't have it ready and you turn it in late, I hope nobody's in this state, but if you are, put it in my box anytime over vacation. But if you did put it in there, put the date that you had it in. Put the date you turn it in, because I'll be gone for a portion of the time and so forth, and I may not get to my box and so forth, and I don't want to count you down, 7 days if you only turn it in one day late or something like that. So just put the date that you turn it in my box if it is late, and that way I'll be able to judge you fairly on it. Okay. I have some test papers here for Doug Fallon, Jack Osborne, Ken Solheim. Is any one of these? For the test, file 16. No, we won't have another test, a quiz.